Luke 16:1-16:13, the 65th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 22, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter, 16. As you know, we're in the middle of a section of the Gospel of Luke where it's sort of a collection of the miscellaneous sayings, primarily teachings of Jesus. Occasionally the teachings are connected with a miracle that he's performed or something. But Luke seems to have organized his gospel where there's a chronological section at the beginning and then again at the end. But right here in the middle of the gospel, he's simply collected a bunch of things that he thinks are significant teachings. He's not even presuming that they're chronological. So we're at the next teaching that he gives, or that he has collected here. Starting with 16, verse 1, I'll be reading from my translation, so it might be a little bit different than the English translation that you're using. This next section is long, and I don't know if I'll be able to finish it today, so I think I'm going to take it in chunks in case I can't get through the whole section today. Now further, he was saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a manager. Now this manager had accusations made against him to his master to the effect that he was mismanaging his possessions. And so commanding him, he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Return the record of your management, for you can no longer serve as my manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will accept me into their households. And having summoned each one of his master's debtors, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your written records and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your written records and write 80. Now the master praised his manager with regard to this injustice, insofar as he had acted shrewdly. Because the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own time than are the sons of light. I do in fact say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of stuff that does not rightly belong to you, so that when it fails, people will receive you into their dwellings in the ages to come. He who is faithful in the least of things is also faithful in the important things, and he who is unrighteous in the least of things is also unrighteous in the important things. Therefore, if you have not proved faithful with respect to stuff which is not rightly yours, who will entrust to you the real and true stuff? And if you have not proved faithful with respect to what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the first and love the other, or else he will hold fast the first and despise the other. You cannot serve God and stuff. Okay, there are many, many features of this parable that are kind of puzzling and confusing and baffling. Let's see if we can sort this out. First of all, the background here. It was not at all uncommon. In fact, it was typical in the ancient world of this time that if you were a wealthy landowner who had a lot of possessions, a lot of wealth, you would not manage your own affairs. There were a lot of slaves in the ancient world, and if you know the history of Rome, in fact, the Romans brought in a lot of highly educated, highly cultured slaves from Greece, and they would put those Greek slaves in positions of make them tutors in their household, make them managers of their affairs. The same was true in Palestine, that you may very well have slaves that have come to you one way or the other who are highly competent, very intelligent and competent people, maybe even more competent than you are, and you would put one of these slaves as the head of your household. They would manage your affairs, your economic affairs, take care of all of the administration of taking care of everybody in the household, making investments, making money for you. They were basically the CEOs of that day. That's what we're talking about here, is this wealthy man has probably a slave who is the servant in charge of all of his financial dealings. The charge comes that he's been mismanaging the master's wealth. Sometimes this gets translated in a way that suggests that he just simply is mismanaging. The word doesn't indicate one way or the other in the Greek. The word is used both ways. Oftentimes it's used of a false accusation. So an accusation is made, but it ends up that it's not actually the case. It's not a bona fide, legitimate claim. That could very well be the case here, or it could be a legitimate charge against the steward. We don't really have any way of knowing, and it doesn't really make any difference within the story to the point that Jesus is making. So maybe he's mismanaging and he's rightly being charged, or maybe somebody who doesn't like him has falsely charged him as mismanaging the master's affairs. So the charge is leveled, and the master decides he's guilty for some reason, somehow. We're not given any indication how he comes to that conclusion. But he decides that he's guilty and he's going to fire him. So he tells him to hand over his accounts. Now, the New American Standard says, give an account of your management. And in our ears, in our idiom, that sounds like he's going to have to defend himself and explain himself. And the word certainly could mean that and could be used that way. But I don't think that's the sense of it in this case. In this particular case, I think what he's being asked to do is hand over his records. And the word is logos here, but I think the logos here represents the literal physical records of his accounts. And the reason he's supposed to hand them over is, as the steward said, or as the master says, because you can no longer be manager any longer. I'm firing you. You're fired. So it's like the more typical, stereotypical, clean out your desk because I want you gone by the morning. It's give me your accounts because you're no longer going to be the manager here. So the manager he's in a bind now. He recognizes that he no longer has the financial and personal security of having a house to live in, a household, and a job. So he's at a loss. What am I going to do? I'm not strong enough to dig, he says. Is anyone strong enough to dig? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I don't want to go out and be a beggar. What am I going to do? So what he does is dishonest, is unjust. If he has not been unjust before, he certainly is being unjust in this action. He decides to go behind the back of his master and rip his master off by going to the various debtors who owe the master money and have them change their records. He'll change them in his logbook. They will change them on their invoice or whatever written records they have and lower the amount that they owe the master in order to ingratiate those people to him, the manager. And he says he will do this in order that they, and it's just this indefinite they, in order that they will receive me into their households. Now, I think what that must mean, I mean, I can't imagine that you make an arrangement where I will help you cheat my master out of money and then I can come and live with you, right? I mean, maybe that's the case, but I think it's more likely that he's going to ingratiate them in order that there might be a possibility that one of them will offer him a job. So that to enter into their household, it's not like in our culture where the only sense in which you'd go into somebody's household is either as a member of the family or as a guest. The household was the family, the slaves that served the family, everybody whose life revolved around a particular household was a part of that household. So he's probably fishing for another job. I need to ingratiate somebody to me that so that they will offer me a job when I'm out of this job. So this they, is he's fishing. Just there's someone out there will allow me into their household if I go and ingratiate enough people to me. Now, what the parable then, as he after Jesus tells the story, then he ends this by saying, the master praised his steward, his manager. I think a lot of translations have the master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. But I would translate it differently. I don't think that really captures what Jesus is saying. He didn't praise the unrighteous steward, which would tend to suggest to us that he's being praised for his unrighteousness somehow, or at least his unrighteousness is included in the praise. And that's certainly not the case. Jesus is not recommending what this man did. He's not praising what this man did. He's not in any way counseling us or advising us that this is a good and right and appropriate and shrewd thing to do. What he did was evil. And don't be confused by that. Don't be distracted by that. The point that Jesus is making is by analogy to what this steward did, this manager did, not by advocating what this steward did. And hopefully that'll be clear here in a second. I would rather suggest that he praised the steward with respect to the unjust act that he did because he acted shrewdly. So granted it was unjust, granted he was ripping the master off, but the master is saying, this was pretty shrewd. This guy did a really shrewd thing with respect to taking care of himself. And that then becomes the point of analogy here. This is a parable that's based on the force of analogy to make the point. Just as the steward acted shrewdly in his situation, Jesus is saying, you need to act shrewdly in your situation. You need to be as shrewd as he was. Well, what's the point of analogy? Very simply, where did this manager find himself? He found himself in a position where he had no foreseeable future at this point. He knew that it was only a matter of time that he must hand over the instruments of his job as manager and no longer be manager, no longer have a place in this household, no longer have any financial security in this world. He understood that. Because he understood that, he understood that he didn't have anything to lose with respect to how he managed his master's possessions. I mean, if he had a job that he wanted to keep, the worst thing you would do is go to the debtors and say, reduce your debt to my master. I mean, you could get fired for that kind of thing. But he's in a position now where he knows he's already fired. I'm already fired. I have absolutely nothing to lose by being completely corrupt and unjust in how I handle these matters with my master here. So I need to handle these matters in a way that I take care of myself because by being honest and by being straightforward and by being just and being a good, faithful manager, I'm dead. I'm not going to have a job. So it was his insight that his present job was failing him that prompted him to act differently within the job. And that's what Jesus is saying is the analogy for you and me. We need to have the insight, he said, we need to have the insight that mammon, what he calls mammon, is going to fail us. This mammon that we are relying upon, and mammon is just a word, I think it's from Aramaic, I'm not sure, but this mammon is just a word that means the material resources, the material assets, the physical assets out of which that we depend upon to live our lives and to keep ourselves well. It's just a general term, and I translated it stuff because I think that's the closest English equivalent. It's just the stuff that we count on in our lives. the stuff is going to fail us. What's the saying? You can't take it with you. You know, when you die, it really doesn't really make any difference how much stuff you have accrued, how much you have amassed. It's not going to do you any good when you leave this age to go to the age to come. All the stuff in the world is worthless to you at that point. Most people live their lives carefully guarding their stuff because they think if they carefully guard their stuff will maintain them forever. I mean, obviously, we would never admit that. We'd never explicitly say that to ourselves. But we live as if that's the value of the stuff to us. And what Jesus is saying is, you need to be like that steward, that manager. He recognized, it was clear to him, that his job was not going to continue. He did not have financial security into the future. You all need to recognize that you have no financial, physical, material security into the future. The time is going to come where you too are going to have to hand over the books. And none of that belongs to you any longer. None of that is under your control any longer. Then what? Then what are you going to do? You're not strong enough to dig, and you're ashamed to beg. So what are you going to do? And what does he advise? What he advises is that you do just what the master did. You take that which does not belong to you, that which is not justly yours, and exploit your control of it to your benefit. Well, how would you do that? He says, by making friends for yourselves with the unjust mammon that you have. Make friends for yourself with that unjust mammon. Well, what does he mean by that? Ingratiate those people who are in a position to grant you, to accept you into their household in the age to come. Ingratiate them. Well, who are those people? Well, those people aren't people. Those people aren't those people. Those people is God. You need to live in such a way that you please your Creator, that you please God with the way that you handle your unrighteous mammon right now. Use your money in such a way that you do that which He would want you to do with the money, not what you want to do with the money. And by doing that, you are securing for yourselves a dwelling place, an acceptance into the household of God in the kingdom to come, in the age to come. Okay, it's a little confusing. Let me see if I can make it clearer. He calls it mammon, which is not your own. Okay, well, what does he mean by that? It's tempting to think that when he talks about the stuff that we have is not our own. At one point he says, if you have not been faithful in the use of mammon, which is not your own, how will he give that which is your own to you? What does he mean by that which is not your own? When he says that, he's speaking from the standpoint of the assumption that he's talking to people that he calls sons of light, children of light, people who are committed to the truth, people who want the truth, people who want a standing in the kingdom of God in the age to come. He assumes that's who he's talking to. It's tempting to think when he says that which is not your own, who's the rightful owner of my stuff? Well, it's tempting to say God. God is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God is the one who owns everything in this world. It doesn't belong to us. We are simply stewards. We are simply managers of it. The problem with that interpretation is, when would that never be true? In the age to come, whatever form stuff takes in the age to come, won't that stuff really belong to God also? When would it ever be my own? When would it ever belong to me? I will always only be living on a borrowed existence. My very breath is something that God grants me It doesn't belong to me. My very being is something that God grants me. It doesn't belong to me. And that's not only true now, but that'll be true throughout all of eternity into the age of ages. It will always be that whatever I am and whatever God gives me, it is by his grace, by his will, by his delegation. Nothing is ever my own in that sense. So it's confusing then, what does he mean, that which is doesn't belong to me? If I'm faithful with that, he will give me that which is my own. I think it's because he's looking at it from the standpoint of what he calls children, sons of this world. How's he put it? Because the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own time than are the sons of light. He's contrasting the sons of this age and the sons of light. You and I, if we are sons of light, this world, the stuff in this world, this is not what we were meant for. This is not our reward. This is not our ultimate blessing. This is not the stuff that is the stuff of our existence. It is the stuff of the existence of the sons of this age, I think he's arguing. It's all they get. It's the only thing they're ever going to get. It's the only reward they're ever going to have. And the vast majority of mankind, or at least a majority of mankind apparently, is created by God to have their reward here and now, and not be invited into the kingdom. That's the wrong way to put it. Not accept and destined not to accept the invitation into the kingdom of God, which is to come. And so, they, as the Bible puts it, they have their reward in full here and now. To whatever extent, whatever they can wring out of this existence, whatever happiness, whatever joy, whatever delight, whatever substance they can wring out of this existence, that's theirs. That's what they get. But there is no more destined for them. But not so the sons of light. The sons of light are not meant to have the substance of their being here and now in this existence. They're destined from before the foundation of the earth to have their substance in something else, something greater, something beyond, something more. And it's from that perspective that Jesus is speaking. If you are the sons of light, if you are not faithful in that which does not belong to you, which is not justly yours, who will entrust that which is your own? And it's kind of a warning, you know, it's a warning that if you are a son of light, you are going to recognize how ultimately without substance and without value the stuff in this world is to you. If you don't understand that, and if you don't come to appreciate that, then it can only be that you're really not a son of light. Because if you don't prove faithful in the way that you deal with the stuff in this world, then you are not destined to receive the real substance that was destined to you as a son of light in the age to come. In other words, you're not really a son of light. Right? So what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to be faithful in handling the stuff that doesn't really belong to us? We could have a long discussion about that, and I'm sure you could contribute a lot. I haven't thought about that enough. And it's difficult. It's difficult to draw the line. When am I being selfish and using the stuff of this world to simply delight myself with? And when am I using it as God intended in a way that's consistent with his purposes? I think it only makes sense that God has given us stuff to take care of ourselves with. I mean, that's just true. It would be utterly irrational to think otherwise. I mean, surely God did not put us into the world to immediately starve to death out of utter selflessness. And however virtuous that may seem on the surface to some people, that's stupid. I mean, that's irrational. There's nothing wrong with using the stuff of this world to take care of ourselves, on the one hand. On the other hand, it's not what my life is all about. And somewhere between those two is a line that you cross, where you're no longer simply taking care of yourself with the stuff that God has provided for you to take care of your stuff with. You've crossed the line, and all of a sudden, you are making the stuff of this world the very substance and meaning of your existence. That's why you're here. Now, all of us cross that line at times. I'm confident of that. I'm confident that I cross that line. We find joy in the stuff that we own. We find meaning in the stuff that we own. We find significance in the stuff that we own. We become preoccupied with the stuff that we own. We become obsessed with the stuff that we own. We get distracted making sure that we own the stuff that we own. I mean, just there's all this energy that goes into stuff where we have crossed the line. And we have ceased to understand what the real import of my being is, what the real import of my existence is. We've lost track of it. We've lost sight of it. That's not why we're here, to own stuff and enjoy stuff and acquire stuff and protect our stuff. Why are we here? We are here to reflect and image the glory of God's own character. To be loving as God is loving, to be good as God is pure, as good, to be pure as God is pure. That's why we're here. And possessions can become a crucial, important tool that God has given us with which we can do those things. You can love people with stuff. You can respond to injustice with your stuff and mitigate the effects of injustice with your stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of good that we can do reflecting the very character of God himself, using stuff as the tool, the avenue, the channel through which that love and truth and goodness can manifest itself. That's what God wants us to do with our stuff. So, when Jesus talks about being faithful in the use of that which belongs to another, that's what he's talking about. There's being faithful to the God who is the only one in the age to come who's in a position to grant you acceptance into the household of God in the age to come. He's the only one that can do that. And I'm a fool and an idiot if I don't recognize that the smart thing for me to do now is to make friends with God in the way that I use my stuff. Because it's not like this job is going to last. I've already got my notice that I'm fired. Every one of us, we know we're fired. This job cannot go on. So now that I still have the logbooks, I need to take care of after I have to turn in the logbooks. What am I going to do then? So while I still have stuff under my control, I need to use that stuff in such a way that I please God with it in the way that I live. That I am loving, that I am good, that I am kind, that I am just, and so on and so forth. That's what this parable's about. Let me see if there's anything I have left here. Let me open it up to your questions before I go on to the next section, because this can be a really confusing passage and it's impossible for me to be clear. So let me try to clear it up with any questions you might have.
Did you spiritualize the control of your stuff in the age to come and I missed it? Or did you take it as, I mean, the last thing you just said was, do right by your stuff and be godly with it. Did you consider the point where he was talking about when you have control of what you think you have control of, you have this opportunity to do something shrewd and actually smart with it. Do you think he was alluding to the age to come, meaning that you have a chance to do something to enter into the age to come? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's his primary point, is you have an opportunity to enter into the age to come and not actually miss out on that. I think what he's implying is, if we are truly committed to defining our existence by our stuff, there will be no age to come for us. That we're actually going to forfeit the age to come if we do not strive to commit from the commitments of our heart to be more committed to the things of God than the stuff of this world. I mean, this is a very serious challenge that he's making to all of us, because it's not. We tend to want to mitigate this kind of stuff and say, well, we'll go to heaven, but we're just going to get a slap on the hand because, we were kind of too much lovers of money than we should have been. If you truly are a lover of money, then you're not a lover of God, I think is what he's saying. He's going to say that in the next section. You can't serve two masters. Either you love the one and hate the other, or you hate the first one and love the second one. You either love God or you love money, but you can't do both at the same time. He's going to make that explicit in this next paragraph. Well, what he's saying in this first paragraph is your eternal destiny is on the line in what you decide here about your relationship to stuff. If you decide that you're going to serve stuff, that is, you're going to worship it, then you're not a child of God, and there is no future for you in the kingdom of God. So was that your question?
I just thought that he might be going above and beyond the material connection and going to, you have a chance here to make a decision, stuff aside, mammon aside. You have a chance here to jump, to secure your place, to secure yourself a place in the eternal kingdom. And he's using this manager as an analogy. He had a chance. And that I can see why you're tying it tightly to mammon because of the next section. So I'll go with that. I thought he might be talking completely using an earthly analogy to explain a spiritual reality.
Okay, I see what you're saying. I think I understand your question. It's not as if this same point could not be made with respect to other aspects of my existence that don't involve stuff. That's true. Now is the time to make the decision that's going to have eternal consequences with respect to my relationships with other people, anything else that this life might involve. Is there anything else? Whatever else this life might involve. I need to be seeking to please God in those arenas as well. And he could make that same point in another context with respect to another aspect of my existence and not just stuff. But I think he's talking about stuff here. He knows he's gonna eventually hear say the Pharisees started mocking him because they were lovers of money. And they understood what he was saying. So he really is focused on our relationship with stuff, physical possessions here. But it's not as if that there's not an analogous point that couldn't be made with regard to other things as well. Yeah.
I think I'm with you on the basic point and really value and appreciate that challenge, especially that line is so hard to walk. I want to ask a question or make a comment where I'm not quite sure where you're venturing on this or not, so just more maybe of clarification. I'm hearing potentially that a sense of justifying how we use our stuff, and again, it might not be material per se, but other resources. And I'm thinking of things like art, whether it be music or physical art. The sense of not just being pragmatic in how we deal with stuff, and again, I'm not sure that's what you're saying, but also that God has created us into a material reality, or that there's not fundamentally a material spiritual separation. Things like beauty, or just those intrinsic things are also, I think, things that need to be appreciated in a very present way. I'm not sure my comment, but that sense of feeling like I'm not sure I feel like I need to justify X before God, because there's other ways in which that materialness is wholly right and good.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I have not been clear. The distinction is not between the material and spiritual, because I think you even see intimations of that right here in this parable. Is there's stuff that doesn't belong to me, and there's stuff that does belong to me. I think it's always going to be stuff. We are never going to be merely spiritual. We are always going to be material beings, physical beings. We will have a new and different kind of physicality, a kind of physicality that Paul calls a spiritual body as opposed to an earthly body. But when he calls it a spiritual body, I don't think he means to imply by that it is immaterial and it's not physical and it's not concrete and tangible. We will always have tangible existence and tangible beings. So the distinction really is not between the material and the spiritual. The distinction is between now and the future, between this physicality and that physicality, between this materiality and that materiality, if you understand what I'm saying. And so what's inadequate about the physical world now is not that it's not beautiful, not that it's not good, not that it's not wonderful. It's all of those things, but it's not eternal. It's not going to last. And if I live with it and treat it and have an attitude toward it like it's going to last, that's where I'm not being shrewd. That's where I don't get it. When I enter into the world to come, will there be art museums in the world to God, in the world to come? Probably magnificent art museums in the world to come. I mean, some counterpart to that. I mean, everything that this, I don't think the world to come is going to be more boring than this one. I think it's going to be thousands of times more intriguing than this one. This is just a foretaste of what our existence is supposed to be all about. And I think that's what he's getting at by giving you that which is your own. We were destined for the better. So if I settle for now, I'm a fool because I was destined for better. And it's not better because the spiritual is better than the material. It's better because it's going to be better material than this material. Does that get at the heart of your question?
Yeah, very much so. And I guess the question with that is, I think I was hearing maybe incorrectly of a sense of pragmatism, and maybe not. But I think you're right that we are called. We do need to justify what we do with what you know. So in the sense, maybe there is a pragmatism that we're all called to. We're all called to account. But is it just being pragmatic?
Well, there's a touch of pragmatism here. I mean, the whole logic of the parable is be pragmatic, the shrewdness of the steward, in that get it that this isn't going to last, and so the pragmatic thing to do is to invest in that which is going to last. So there is that pragmatic element to it, but I think you're worried about something that I'm not quite. Can you help me understand better what your worry is that it's pragmatic?
I think I'm hearing what you're saying in the, sort of the context of the parable, that yes, there's a pragmatic element there. I guess I'm asking if I'm hearing a separation between the pragmatic and the ethical. And I think
in
the sense that again, yes, the context of the parable itself has a pragmatic dimension, but you're not saying that the pragmatic is sort of a more important trumps the ethical or sort of that whole intrinsic value of okay.
Yeah, no, I can't. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks.
Yeah. He just told the story of the what we call the prodigal son. He goes on to tell the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Mm-hmm. In the middle, he is saying we see the eternal. They see the temporal. The slave looks at his master and says, that's where my hopes and future lies. So I'm going to serve the master. The employee looks at the employer and says, he's the guy that holds the power. So I'm going to serve him. That's my hope for advancing myself. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus turns to these guys and say, if you are sons of light, then you know who holds all the cards. You know who your employer is. You know who your master is. So why aren't you serving him? Why don't your lives say, he owns it all. He is my hope. He is my future. He is the one that can raise me up. Him I will serve. If the sons of darkness are smart enough to figure that out, in this level, why aren't you smart enough to figure it out at the eternal level?
Right.
And so he's doing, it's another one of those things like we talked about a few weeks ago where it's just like night and day. It's black and white. You're on one side or the other. And he just kind of slices down through this and says, what do your lives proclaim? Is your heart driving you to look at everything as this is God's, that's why I treat it this way? Or are you like the sons of darkness who just say, look, what you see is what you get. You want to get ahead. You know, if you're a slave, you serve your master. If you're an employee, you serve your employer. That's what counts.
Right, exactly right. Just, I would just add one more thing. He's also highlighting and underlining the fact that this world is going to fire me, or in a sense already has notified me that I'm going to be fired. So that's the other element. Not only that the one who owns the things that I need to pay attention to is God, but if I thought I'd rather serve this master than that one, this one isn't going to keep me.
I appreciate your point, but there's something I'm still confused about, which is the element of dishonesty in this whole transaction, because if the point of analogy suggests that the shrewd manager acted wisely because he ingratiated himself with God, because he ingratiated himself towards the people that he had to ingratiate himself with in the future. But that action that the shrewd manager did by lowering the bills of all the debtors was dishonest. Mm-hmm. That was immoral. So I don't quite get how we can do the same thing, how we can act the same way and that not be considered immoral in terms of using our stuff in the here and now to get into the kingdom of God. Is that supposedly unethical, or am I making a false analogy here?
Well, I should have come armed with this. I don't have a good example, but if I make an analogy with something that's immoral, I have to judge the ethical action that is analogous to that on its own terms. Just because A is immoral doesn't mean its analog B is immoral. I need to judge B on its own terms. Well, what is the analog? What the analog is, what he's trying to say is this steward, this manager, took stuff that didn't rightly belong to him and disposed of it in a way that was not his to do because it didn't belong to him, in order to secure his future. Likewise, there's stuff that doesn't really rightly belong to us in the sense that we are unrighteous to have it. No. That's where the analogy breaks down, if you understand what I'm saying. See, it's unrighteous of the manager to dispose of the property that he disposes of in the way that he does, because it's unjust. Is it unrighteous for us to use my possessions to serve God rather than myself? No, it's not unrighteous. In fact, it's very, very righteous to do that. But it is importantly analogous to what the steward was doing. Namely, I'm recognizing that it doesn't really belong to me. It's really not the stuff given to me to define my existence by. That's not what it's for. So in that sense, it's not rightly mine. So to use it to look to the future instead of now is a shrewd thing to do, just like the manager did. But it's not an unrighteous thing to do. In fact, it's the height of righteousness.
I agree with you, but in my personal experience, it kind of strikes me as unjust in a way. I mean, maybe unjust is too strong of a word, but to say, okay, I'm going to use all this stuff that I have now, which I'm not really interested in doing. You know, I'm not really interested in the stuff that I have, but yet I'm going to use it for some practical purpose. It seems like a little bit of a dishonesty in some sense, which I think maybe is an element of the parable that, you know, not to suggest that you're behaving immorally by doing what you just said, by using your material resources, you know, to do the will of God, but in wanting to control and use material resources in this world, it seems like a little bit of a dishonesty. because you're then putting an emphasis on those materials. And you're putting a, you're giving your concentration to the use of those materials. Do you see that, or am I just making that up?
I'm not sure. I'm totally following your point. The most there may be a kind of a dishonesty, but the question is it an immoral dishonesty? And I think you and I agree that in any case it's not an immoral dishonesty. Can we meaningfully call it a kind of dishonesty? I think we'd have to talk more. I'm not sure that I'm exactly grasping your point, but
thanks.
That could be.
I'd like to clarify with you a little bit your point about what it looks like to serve God with my money. Mm-hmm. I don't disagree with what you said, but I'm inclined to think that it might be a little bit broader picture than, I mean, this is going to sound bad, like, you know, but loving people with my money, I think that there are more kinds of issues that I encounter. I'm thinking of like the parable of the soils, where one of the soils is where there's competition and it grows up and chokes out the plant, and he equates that with the riches of this world and that sort of thing, that it's a distraction, a competition, that I end up investing myself in the thing, seeking the things of this world instead of something else.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's great. We all need to kind of back up and ask, is there some place where I could be more loving with the resources that I have? But I'm a little bit afraid, not that you said, I agree with everything you said, but I'm a little bit leery of that language if we go away thinking, yeah, what God's saying is everybody needs to be more socially active with their money. They need to be giving more money to the poor than they are or something like that. Because there are a lot of reasons why people give money to the poor. And there are a lot of people that invest their lives in doing things with money. They live a simple life. They don't have a lot of money. They give money to charities and stuff like that. But it's not because they're seeking the kingdom of God.
Right. So without pleasing God.
Yeah. Right. So somehow I think what's involved here is what you're emphasizing. The key is we live with our money as if we were not going to lose our job. We live with our money as if somehow I'm going to be able to make this work for myself. And what Jesus is saying is, no, the shrewd thing is to recognize that after there's only a period of time that I have access to this stuff, and then there's another, I have to deal with my future. Am I going to be received or not? So I think the picture then is not go do something with your money, but treat your stuff as if it is the temporary thing that cannot secure your well-being that it is, and think about what can secure your well-being, which is believing the gospel and seeking after what God wants. So then it might look like any number of things. It might be a decision that I'm going to take this job, which doesn't pay as much money because it gives me more time to be involved in a ministry or be available for my family and parent my children in a way that I couldn't if there's all sorts of things that might happen that are not just taking my money and doing something charitable with it, but it's just treating it as the impermanent, ultimately not that valuable thing that it is.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I mean, it's fundamentally how do you view it, not what do you do with it. And in fact, it may actually manifest itself very passively. It may, one example would be, if totally beyond my control, I lose all my money, how do I respond? Have I lost my life? Do I respond as if I'd lost my life? Then I'm serving mammon. Do I respond by going, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Then I'm serving God. So, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we need to really think very broadly in terms of what it means to please God with it, and it's fundamentally about how we view it and how we understand it. That's excellent, yeah.
A couple of ideas. In response to kind of the dishonest behavior of the steward, I mean, Jesus kind of said, you can't love God and money or this stuff. Well, there's always a betrayal. If we love the world, we betray God. If we love God, we betray the world.
Right.
And so isn't the sense in which Christ is saying, so he went behind his master's back and did X, Y, Z, the same as us betraying the world, saying, hey, listen, I have a higher loyalty now. I have a different loyalty now.
I'm sorry, I missed that.
I said, isn't the same as us valuing eternal and saying, and betraying the world and saying, hey, I don't belong to you anymore. There's nothing at stake. I have nothing to lose to displease you now. What's important to me is the eternal. Isn't that kind of the sense in which the Lord is saying he went behind the master's back and spent his money because it's like, I got nothing to lose.
Yeah, that might have been what David was yes. talking about as the dishonesty.
Right.
In part that, and yeah, I think in that sense that's true.
But I guess my point is the dishonesty could be the same as betrayal.
Okay.
Uh-huh. I don't know if you would agree with that or not.
No, I do. And that's why oftentimes people in the world respond the way they do to believers who are crazy in the way they're dealing with their money. You know, what are you doing? I mean, they can become morally outraged that you would give money away or not take that job or not go suing the pants off of somebody or, you know, in whatever way we respond. We're crazy. I mean, they can almost get morally outraged. I mean, money is there for you. So you make sure that you keep it for you.
Right.
And they do feel that we have betrayed something important to mankind, I think. So that's true, I think.
Well, and on a personal level, when we belong to God, we sort of belong to ourselves in this world where we kind of say, I don't have a loyalty to my parents as high as I have a loyalty to the Lord. I don't have a loyalty as high to my wife as I have to the Lord. And there's a sense of betrayal in that where there's a conflict and you say, oh, gee, I'm sorry, my loyalty lies somewhere else. And there's kind of a betrayal there. And I wonder if that's part of the sense.
Right. No, that's true. And that's what's embodied in Jesus' statement, unless you hate father, yes. mother, wife, children, come after me. That sense of betrayal that's real. It's not immoral, though.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And then my second, I think, talking about, I think you've already said it, but the sense of something that my life doesn't belong to me now. How can you be entrusted with something that belongs to you, that belongs to you if you're not kind of, and isn't the life we live now kind of a probationary period?
Mm-hmm.
And isn't he saying the same thing when he says, hey, when I entrust you, if you're not faithful in little things, you're not going to be faithful in big things. Isn't the little thing this world?
Right. Yeah.
And, you know, the mortgages and the screaming kids and the diarrhea and, you know, the
I'm not
things.
I'm sure you had that in mind.
And the things that consume us, and we look at them as like, this is really important. This is really, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, the stuff of this world. And he's saying, if we're not, you know, faithful in the little things, the things that doesn't belong to you, well, how am I going to give you something that does belong to you? And in a sense, once we have eternal life is eternal life. It belongs to you forever.
Right, exactly.
And this life doesn't belong to you forever. It belongs to you for a while.
I think that's exactly what he's saying. Yeah.
I was thinking about how this looks practically when you were talking. And since before I got the microphone, I appreciate a lot of what's been said. But it seems to me that another piece may be that figuring out how to deal with finances, is hard in the same sense that figuring out how to love is really hard.
Mm-hmm. While you're thinking, can I? That's an excellent point. That's why we so oversimplify it when we try to turn this into, well, you just need to you know, you just need to love, or you just need to not love your money, or whatever. Yeah. If I could know what it meant to love, and if I could know how to please God with my money, then you could do the seminar on Saturdays to tell me how to do that. But life is not that way. It's very difficult to know what the loving thing to do in a given situation is to someone. It's very difficult to know, when am I being selfish, when am I being evil with my money, and when am I just doing what it was meant for? And wrestling with that and striving with that and worrying about that to some extent is just part of what it means to be a human being, I think. And God is not going, we're not going to be judged by whether we get it right in the way we do it. I mean, that's the crucial mistake that Christian culture has made down through the centuries, is you got to get it right. No, you don't got to get it right. You just need to love God. You know, you need to want to get it right. That needs to be interesting to you. That needs to be what you're striving to do. If you get it wrong along the way, that's what the mercy of God is all about. Is that, okay, I didn't get it right that time. I'm sorry.
That's basically where I was going.
Okay.
You said it a lot better than I would. But just how much a struggle figuring out how to love is, and looking back on life and seeing how poorly we do it. So this warning isn't, I mean, it can be scary. It's like, wow, this is a scary warning. You better do it right. It's almost what it sounded like. And
yeah, no.
It isn't, I better do it right. I better want
the right thing.
Good things.
Yeah.
I better want, even if I'm really off in what I think is good, if I want good, it seems like that's so valuable.
Yeah.
So I expect to really fail all over the place with this as well as everything else.
Yeah.
And I don't know if this is accurate to the story, but was the master merciful?
Yeah, we don't know.
I don't know, but God's merciful.
Right.
So it's not me doing it right. It's me, you said it already, but counting on God's mercy.
Yeah. No, that's very good. I'm not sure what it is about the last couple of weeks, but I've just been impressed more and more at how thoroughly foolish, self-absorbed, self-destructive, ignorant, we all are. I mean, the forces arrayed against us are huge. I mean, we are our own enemies. And it is just a wonder that any of us ever do anything right to start with. And it is a wonder that God will accept any of us. So that this really is about, you know, this probationary period where we are all thrashing around, trying to make sense out of our life and not doing a particularly good job. None of us, really. And yet in the end, what we are going to learn here is what we want. Do I want God and his purposes to be accomplished and his promises to be given, or don't I? And that's really the only thing that we can successfully get right in this life, I think, is finally deciding that I want what God wants for me. But the rest of my life is gonna look pretty funky at times. I'm not a good person. I'm not a person for others. I'm selfish. I'm self-absorbed. I'm about me. And there's not one of you that's not like me in that regard. And so it just creates all kinds of chaos in human existence when we live that way. That's normal.
I'm just a little confused by your interpretation on this, if you don't mind me saying. I think it's clear from the first verse to about the 10th, and I'll, since you're not reading from that, it says, "And I say unto you," it says, "make friends of the mammon." Now, when it gets to the next part, he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Now, is it clear from this much that it's a actual material possession?
I think I didn't actually get that far. I'll take up there next week. But I think what he's saying there is, I think that's simply a principle that he's stating, that how you act is linked to your, in the broad sense of the word, character. Well, I think in this case it's your longings, your yearnings, your desires, your commitments. Mm-hmm. How you act is going to reflect your character. So if your character is such, your commitments are such, that you can't even be faithful in the little things, don't kid yourself that you're going to be able to take the important things and be faithful in those.
Okay. Yeah.
I think it comes back to what Tim was saying about this is a probationary period. I think that is how Jesus is viewing this here, and that what he's saying is, this life is what tests the commitments of my heart. And I'm deceiving myself if I think that I can love the things of this world and not God in respect to the stuff that I've been given here and now. And God's going to ignore all that and say, oh, your heart is right. I'm going to give you the eternal life in the kingdom of God. He says, well, no. God knows that if you're not faithful in the use of that which doesn't even belong to you, you're not going to be faithful in that which wasn't destined to belong to you.
Yeah, I agree with that. But the thing that I'm thinking about, that mammon is really only a secondary issue here. And the reason why I'm saying that is I think it's more of an issue like, okay, the servant was acting wise in the ways of the world. In other words, he didn't have another master that was available to him. And so in the ways of the world, the way to ingratiate yourself to others that are in this world is what they operate on, mammon. And I see that the parallel is, okay, you are now your master is God. That it's not mammon that's operating here. It's, quote, true riches, which is eternal life and a relationship with God. And I see that as, if I can bring this in, come almost a black and white yin-yang type of thing, in that this world operates in, quote, the black side, and the other is the white side. In other words, the thing that is the oil that keeps the world going is mammon. The thing that keeps you going in the kingdom of God is your relationship to God. And so it's like there's a wisdom of the world, and there's a wisdom in the kingdom of God. And that to me, I may be seeing it wrong, but I see that that's the big parallel here. And that's why so much was emphasized with mammon, because that is what runs the world.
Okay. If I'm following you, I don't think I disagree with that. I think that's complicated enough that you and I need to sort out whether we're seeing that the same way or not. Time for one more, and then
I just have a couple thoughts that I don't think would be in conflict with what you're saying. I just want to double check, and there are two parts of it. One is, we live in a culture that thinks the more for your buck, the better, and that is very cheap, and that I think even evangelical culture has embraced a pragmatism that excludes the artistic, the creative, the beautiful, and I think that those are elements of what we will experience in our eternal home. And so I just wanted to see that I think sometimes we can worship money by being cheap and not investing, taking the cheap over the good craftsmanship, not investing in that which takes an investment of self and time for getting something that I save more money on. And then the other side of that investing in those environments or those people who are nurturing creativity and imagination and the artistic, because good art, good craftsmanship is not cheap. And sometimes the artistic and the poor go together, and you can take it that way. But so, yeah, I just wanted to make sure that that wasn't in conflict with what you're saying.
Yeah, I don't think it's in conflict with what I'm saying. The only caution I would give is that, and I suppose this is in defense of the Philistine, like me, I do think it's on the one hand, I agree with the perspective that you see in Lewis and others that beauty is objective. I mean, there really is an objective standard, an objective good. I think that's true on the one hand. On the other hand, I think there is a subjective element to the aesthetic, and that is I think there are a lot of things that are beautiful that we're not capable of seeing the beauty in it. And it's only people who have been trained to see the beauty who see the beauty in it. So I get nervous when we pass judgment on other people's tastes in art, because even though it may very well be the case that some people are willing to settle for the mediocre and the tawdry and the junk, that's certainly something to be predicted by human nature. So that's on the one hand very true. On the other hand, sometimes when I don't have enough experience with something, something may seem to have no aesthetic value, when in fact to ears trained or eyes trained to see it, it actually really does. My wife performed the greatest act of love any human being has ever performed. She went to a jazz concert with me yesterday, or a jazz festival, and I loved it, but our ears are trained differently. I mean, she had to endure it. I enjoyed it. But I think it really, in the end, comes down to how you subjectively experience something. What I'm subjectively experiencing, I would argue, probably is objectively beautiful, but she's not simply experiencing it the same way that I am. It's not that we have a different standard of beauty or a different standard of what's good. It's that my subjective experience with that particular thing is different. So one person may apprehend the good when another person doesn't. So that's my only caution, is that we make room for the fact that as individuals we have very, very different subjective experiences of things in this world.
Yeah,
but otherwise, I think what you're saying is right.
Yeah. I was thinking, I think, in some ways more of the process of creativity versus the end product itself, on the one hand, in terms of the people.
Okay.
And on the other hand, more of the material aspect of...
Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah.
On a daily level, what we invest in.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, we need to rescue the child workers.